Our Speaker of the Hour, Charles Blair.
Please turn to Jeremiah chapter 11. We'll begin that as our text of study. Oftentimes in life, there are problems that arise, and we want to know what is the answer for those problems. It should be evident to all of us that the Bible cannot contain every situation, every case that might arise in your life or mine. But it's also true, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And therefore, the questions that do arise in man's heart, his life, his journey, the answers must be found in God's Word. A man can know by searching God's Word how it is that God wants him to live. Therefore, when you study the Old Testament and other parts as well, especially if you study the Old Testament, we are given at least pictures of men's lives who were faced with difficult problems and how they answered those problems, how they responded to them, and what was God's response back to them. Tonight, we're going to look at a small slice of Jeremiah's life for that purpose. We might understand the plight of his own heart, the burden he felt, and gaining things from that, we might be able to apply to our own lives and make us better servants of Almighty God. Beginning in chapter 11, with verse 1, that which is familiar throughout the book of Jeremiah, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, I want us always to understand, not just Jeremiah, but every book of the Bible came from God. Humans were used to write the words, but the words originated with God. I am tired of hearing educated people, people who are in the know, people who are men of substantial backing and power, begin to tell young college students that James borrowed from Paul, or Paul borrowed from Mark, Matthew borrowed from this one or that one. Folks, they didn't borrow from each other. They got it from God. And when we read words like this in the book of Jeremiah, it should sound to us a very clear understanding. What Jeremiah had to say, he got it from God. That's why it's important. This is not something a social club came up with. This is not a man sitting out on a mountaintop somewhere. This is a man who got his message directly from God, and he knew it came from God. He knew it was God talking to him. Now, we don't talk about voices in the head. We don't talk about supposition or feelings or thinking that we may have. What we want to come back to is, what does the Lord say? This came from God. And God says to Jeremiah, verse 2, that he's got a message for Judah and Jerusalem. Now, beginning in verse 3, we find what is the text of that message. And say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, cursed be the man that obeyeth not the words of this covenant. Now, one thing I understand about God, by study of His Word, God does not change. The nature of God does not change. Indeed, there have been three periods of Bible history, the patriarchal, the mosaical, the Christian age. But in every age, the nature of God does not change. His commands, His requirements may be different at different times, to different groups, to different periods of time. But understand clearly that in every age, God's nature is the same. Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Old Testament prophet says, writing about God, I change not. I count on that. I depend on that. So I know when I open my Bible, I read something about God. I know this is true about God. I know He's not fickle. I know that 10 years, 50 years, 100 years down the road that God is going to change His view toward mankind. No, God is consistent. Now, if you believe that, look with me now again at verse 3 with that thought in mind. Cursed be the man that obeyeth not the words of this covenant. I challenge any liberal anywhere in the brotherhood, anywhere, to show to me that God's nature does change. Oh, Brother Blair, they can't show it from the Scripture. Then if God's nature does not change, what was God's nature in the days of Jeremiah? God's nature was this. Anybody that does not keep the words of my covenant, that person will be cursed. Now, what about the Christian age? Folks, it's the same thing because it's the same God. Anybody who does not keep the words of the covenant will be cursed from God. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. The writer of Hebrews says that God would make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. God said, I will write my law in their mind, and I will write it in their heart. And they shall be to me a people, and I will be to them a God. What a wonderful thought! That you and I are under a covenant. That we are bound by the law of Almighty God. Galatians 6 verse 2, so fulfill the law of Christ. Romans 8 verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. James 1:25, the perfect law of liberty. We're under law today. We have a covenant with Almighty God. Now, if we have a covenant today, and God's nature does not change, then under that covenant with Jeremiah, God says, anybody that does not obey my law, and they live that way and die that way, they shall be cursed. Lost. Separated from God for all eternity. So let's understand that if anybody does not adhere to and obey the covenant that God has laid down, then that person is going to be lost eternally. I met some mighty fine moral people in my lifetime. People I admired and respected. But it is immaterial to me how morally good a person is, how well respected they are, what club they belong to, how much good they've done. If they've never obeyed the gospel, they're lost. They're outside of God, outside of Christ, and according to Ephesians 2 verse 12, they are without hope. So I say to everybody here tonight, if you've never obeyed the gospel, you believe in Christ, you repent of your sins, confess that faith, and you be buried with Christ tonight in water, in baptism, for the forgiveness of your sins. If you don't do that, then you are acting in rebellion to the covenant God has set up, and if you die in that rebellion, you will be cursed from God Almighty. Verse 4. Which I command your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice and do them according to all which I command you, so shall you be my people and I will be your God. Let's try it again. Does the nature of God change? No. God's nature is the same. So what was God's nature in the days of Jeremiah? God's nature was this, the only condition under which you can be my children and I will be your God is your obedience to my covenant that I've given you. Now recently, fairly recently, Ethelgard Smith came out with a book entitled, Who is My Brother? Page after page, chapter after chapter, he could not figure out who is a Christian today. Do you understand who a Christian is today? It is that person that is in a covenant relationship with God. They've obeyed the gospel. They become children of God. They have brought unto themselves by that obedience the blood covenant of Jesus Christ. And God says, under the days of Jeremiah, the people who are my people are the ones then that keep my covenant. Now, if God's nature has not changed, if God is the same today as He always has been, then I must tell you tonight, any person today who does not keep the covenant of God, they are not in a covenant relationship with God. They are not the children of God. They are estranged from God. They are separated from God. But Blair, that's awful hard. I'll tell you where the hardness is. Not in the clearness of God's Word. The difficulty is in trying to find some way that we can make everybody be saved no matter what they're doing. And that's impossible. Because God's a covenant God. And God has always demanded that there are certain people that are His children. Now, John 3:16, God so loved the world. God loves everybody, yes. But there are those that are His select children. Those who have complied with His will, and those people God loves, and God blesses them spiritually, and God gives them access to His throne. He doesn't give that to everybody else. So tonight, if you are a person that is in rebellion to the covenant of God, you are not God's child. You're separated from God. You are estranged from God. And God doesn't want that. 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing what? That any should perish. God wants everybody to be saved. And here He's telling Jeremiah now, Jeremiah, here's Judah, here is the city of Jerusalem. They're evil and they're bad and they rebel against me. And God would use that expression which ought to get our attention. They've gone a-whoring after other gods. And in the face of all of that, God reminds the people through Jeremiah to tell them, God is saying, I will be your God. I will answer your prayers. I will come in your calamity. I will come in your crisis. But if you do not obey me, you do not respond to me, then I will laugh at your calamity. I will turn my back. Or we open up our Bibles, Isaiah 59, begin reading in verse 1 and verse 2, and we understand the problem is not with God. His hand is not shortened. His ear is not deaf. The problem is man and his iniquities. They've hid the face of God. There are times that people's lives, by the doctrines being taught today, like grace only or something else along that line, that God's going to listen to you no matter what you do. And I understand the nature of God in both Old and New Testament. And I'm going to tell you something. The windows of heaven are not always open to man whenever man does what he wants to do. God's heart and God's ear is attuned to His people who walk by His light and walk in His way. Verse 5. That I may perform the oath which I have sworn unto your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day. Then answered I and said, so be it, O Lord. Brethren, I just, we got to have that today. You know what we mean by the word amen? So be it. So be it. What God had in the days of Jeremiah was a man that stand up and stood and looked at the face of God and saw what God was doing and said, amen to God. That's what we've got to have today. People who are by their lives, not in some public assembly, but by their lives, saying over and over again, amen, amen, amen to God's way of doing things. God is right. And Jeremiah was that kind of man. He could stand forth and say, amen, amen to God Almighty. But now understand the context in which he said amen. What was he saying amen to? Verse 3, the man that obeys not the covenant is going to be cursed. Verse 4, man's relationship with God is based on obeying the voice of God. And Jeremiah says, amen to that. Amen to that. But what do liberals tell us today? You can't contribute one whit to your salvation. You can't do anything to bring about your own redemption. Why, preacher, don't you know that God is not interested in performance? Now, I get curious at times. I'm saying, where do they get that from? I didn't hear that when I was growing up. Preachers didn't preach that way when I was growing up. Who then is the voice that is producing this effect that says to people, why, God is really not interested in all of this thing about outward acts. God doesn't care about performance. Don't you know, Brother Blair, that the Bible is a love letter? Give me a break. That's not a love letter. God's saying on this occasion, if you do not obey my voice, if you do not do what I tell you to do, you are going to be cursed. That doesn't sound like Dear John and Dear Susie. That sounds like a serious God being serious with His people that they need to know what it takes to be right with Him. And Jeremiah stands up and says, amen, let that be the case. See, there ain't a liberal that can say amen to that. There's not a liberal anyway in the brotherhood that can stand up and say amen to the idea of man obeying God because they've taught people for years not to obey God. I want us to understand tonight, please, no, you must obey God. Brother, are you afraid about being a legalist? Are you afraid about becoming one of these right-wing nuts? No, I'm not. I want to align myself with God Almighty. I want it to be such that we understand. Let's tell people, obey God. You do what God tells you to do and be right. We come on then toward verse 18 and verse 19 and 20. And here Jeremiah has been told by God that there were those that were seeking his life. Apparently Jeremiah was unaware of this until God told him. And so he's very disturbed by the fact that there are those that are seeking his life.
And he's perplexed by it. He doesn't know what to do. And then in verse 20, he calls upon God to do something about it. God, take vengeance on them. God, You handle it. You know how bad they are, and You know the plots that they're making. You know the secret meetings they're having. You know what they're doing behind closed doors. They're after my very life. God, take care of them. And that's where we have to be careful. That we do not in our anger, in our hurt feelings, in our injured feelings, desire of God to do something that God will not do. Jeremiah was in a rush to get these folks taken care of. He wanted them to get their comeuppance, judgment to fall on their heads. Let them be paid back right now for what they've done. Now we can come to Acts chapter 5 and see how fast God works. You had Ananias and Sapphira lying to God about money. God struck them both dead within a matter of hours of each other. God acted quickly in the Bible, sometimes quickly and other times slowly, but God always took care of things. And as we will see throughout this lesson, we have to understand all accounts are not settled in October. Sometimes people will have their accounts later on taken care of by God Almighty, the great arbitrator, the one who will be able to execute justice to a sinner, justice to one who leaves the way of God. So verses 18, 19, 20, Jeremiah's perplexed and he wants God to do something about it. And that brings us very hurriedly to chapter 12. There are three questions that Jeremiah poses to God. Actually, two questions, and the third one is more or less a summation of things, but we'll handle it as though it would be a question. And these are questions, I believe, that come up in the lives of most people as we journey through life and we want to understand our God and understand how He is and how He works and everything connected with it. So let's look beginning in Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 1, at these three questions. And first of all, consider this one. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? That's hard, isn't it? Why does the wicked man's way appear to prosper? Why does he get ahead? Now, I want to emphasize here again that Jeremiah is not talking about the heathen, the pagan, people who do not know God. He's talking about his own children. So Jeremiah says, these people that God just told him, they're trying to kill you, they've got a plot after your life, God told him about that, and Jeremiah's perplexed about these men, and then God is asked this question by Jeremiah, wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Why? In the book of Job, chapter 11, Zophar gives his diatribe to Job. And he says to Job, sir, you would not be suffering what you're suffering right now unless you've done something wrong. Now Job, whatever it is you've done wrong, don't know what it is, but if you will repent of it, then God will restore your health, God will restore your wealth, everything will be back the way that you want to be. Zophar thought he had an ironclad case to explain the suffering of Job and also be able to eliminate his suffering. All Job had to do was repent. So Job chapter 12 is Job's reply to that charge by Zophar. But you come down to verse 6 of chapter 12, and this is what Job says to Zophar. The tabernacle of robbers prosper. And those that oppose God or provoke God, they are secure. And they are brought abundance things of life by the hand of Almighty God. Now if you lift that passage out of its context, you'll see something that's not there. What it said in Job 12:6 is, Zophar made the case, he made the charge, if you are suffering, if you've lost everything, it must be because you're a sinner. And Job turns around and says, no, there are sinners out there that are prospering, they have everything the world has to offer, and yet you know that they're sinners. Why is that the case? Zophar couldn't answer that. But if I could, let me borrow that from Job. The tabernacle, or dwelling place, of robbers prospers. And those that provoke God are secure.
In other words, they're locked into their position of life and they know everything's all right and everything's going fine and they're not concerned about God nor His ways. Now what I like to be able to do is when I study my Bible is take the Old Testament and make application, if I can, to the New Testament era. To make application to your life and my life and see if there's not something that stands out there for us to learn from. Brethren, I really believe we're not so far removed from Jeremiah. Or we are chronologically, time-wise, distance-wise, but I don't believe we're that far away from Him in terms of the burden that rests on our hearts. I'll give an example. Somebody says, I tell you what, I don't want my children raised in the same church I was raised in. Why, preacher, we found grace now. It's been hidden for all of these years, and now we've discovered grace. Oh, I tell you, I'm so glad to be away from tradition now, and I'm so glad that we found the real way of God. Oh, preacher, what a wonderful thing it is to be in an assembly and have everybody be able to participate and be excited and happy, and everybody waving their hands, everybody hand clapping, everybody doing all this other stuff. Oh, how wonderful it is. And don't you know, brethren, that in all of these churches that are strict and follow the pattern of Almighty God, in all of those churches like that, that incest is more likely to occur? Why does the wicked prosper? That's what I want to ask. Because those kind of phrases, those kind of expression, it's pure garbage. I might have said that too fast. It's pure garbage. Understand our God, understand His way, brethren. But when liberals are standing up and touting these things, we want to know why is it that they have such access to God's people? And why is it congregation after congregation, preacher after preacher, Christian after Christian, simply turns their heart over to this kind of nonsense as if this is the way of God and now they're more spiritual? Jeremiah looked at his own people. Jeremiah looked at the Jews of his day. He looked at those people who knew God and supposedly worshiped God, and he says, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why does he get away with it? How can he sit behind closed doors and have secret meetings? How can he do all of these things and get away with it? I must remind us, brethren, as God will later on explain to Jeremiah, all accounts are not settled in October. There is an appearance that they're getting away with it. That everybody in the whole world is going crazy over it. I want to remind you something. And maybe our current political situation can help you to understand that. Shortly after our president was up to be impeached by the House, they did a survey. And this survey came out, and I forgot exactly the exact numbers, but like 68-69% of the American people thought that this ought not to happen and that Congress was wasting their time and that they ought to drop the whole thing. When they got through saying that, then they had to add this little phrase. We conducted this survey of 500 people. I said, wait a minute, there's 250 million people in America, you talk to 500, and you figure out that 67-68% of all of us feels that way? What kind of survey is that? It's a convenience survey. And I think there are ties, brethren, inside the body of Christ, when we get the picture, we get the idea that everybody's going crazy for this man. But they're not. They're not. And the reason they're not is people like the eldership here at East End. Because of men like Jerry Colley and Jim Boy. That's why everybody's not going crazy. Because they're teaching the truth. They are not listening to the voice of the world that is going mad. That's why we have got to continue to hold their hands up and press the point and understand when we ask in our minds, why does the wicked prosper? Why does his way prosper? We just have to remind ourselves, he will gain victory. He will have a lot of success. He will enjoy a lot of things. But in the final outcome, in the final end, he will not be victorious. He can't be. Because he's in opposition to God. Second question. Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? See, not only does the wicked man prosper, but it looks like he's happy. It looks like he's happy. And if he's happy, I just can't understand it. Oh, when you watch these worship services now that sometimes being televised, and they have their special singing groups, they have their choruses, their choirs, and their solos, and everybody gets excited about it. Oh, how spiritual that worship was. You can't have spiritual worship unless everybody's involved in it. Everybody must be singing. You can't have a chorus, a choir, a solo, a quartet. Everybody must sing. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16 shows that to be the case. Now the reason that they have choruses, choirs, solos, quartets, and everything else, the reason is they want to make worship more entertaining. And I want to remind us, brethren, worship is God as the audience and not us. Because God is the audience. We might turn around and look at what these religious groups are doing. We may see some of these liberal churches, and it just looks like they're so excited and they're so happy and everything's so fine and so good. But it is not. Not by a long shot. The Bible wants us to understand Ecclesiastes 5 verse 10, the man that loves silver, desires silver, works for silver, must know this principle from the Bible. Silver will never satisfy. Oh, money will buy happiness to a degree. Money can make us excited to a degree. False worship can make us excited for a moment of time. But in the ultimate end, the child of God's got to know, I must worship God in spirit and truth, John 4:24, and I cannot do it if I'm doing that which is displeasing to God. Third case. Jeremiah says, verse 2, Thou hast planted them, yea, they have taken root, they grow, yea, they bring forth fruit. Thou art near in their mouth and far from their reins. Remember James' analogy about the tongue? No man can tame the tongue. We put a bridle on the horse, and that bridle, very small in comparison to the horse's mouth, but that bridle and that bit in his mouth can control that horse as to the direction it goes in. A ship, mighty ships, are controlled by a very small governor that you work it and you can control where that thing goes. But James says the tongue can no man tame. What's he getting at? He's saying that if without God, if God is not in our life, if God is not in control of the reins of our heart, then you can't control the tongue, you can't control anything else. But if your heart belongs to God and He controls the reign of it, then He controls your tongue and your life and your attitude and everything that's associated with it. This whole idea today that you have to talk ugly and you have to talk nasty because nobody can control the tongue, it is a lie. You can control the tongue. When somebody said, oh, you just got to gossip because there's no other way around it, because man can't control the tongue. No, no man can control his tongue who is outside the control of God. But anybody who God has control of their heart, their tongue, their life, their attitude, everything belongs to God. What did Paul say in Corinthians letter chapter 10, verse 5? Beginning in verse 3, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, the pulling down of strongholds. Casting down imagination and every high thing that exalts itself against the God, the name of God, the knowledge of God. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. We can control our thoughts. We can control our words. We can control our action if God has the reins of our heart. But what Jeremiah recognizes is this. These wicked people out there, living contrary to God's will, oh, they're mouthing it. They talk religion. They spout it all for whatever purpose, for whatever profit or value they can get out of it, but their heart doesn't belong to God. Their heart is away from God. He does not control it. And for that reason, we keep saying to people, obey God. Now, Jeremiah is concerned that God planted them. Now, why didn't God pull them up? You put them there. You're the one responsible, God. You planted them and now they turned out evil. Now, God, you reached down and you ripped them up. But then we travel to the New Testament and the parable Jesus taught, Matthew 13. Parable of a man sowing things in his field, and while men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. And then the parable begins to unfold, and they come back to the master of the householder and said, well, now we find out that the tares are among the wheat. Now, I'm told that you can't tell the tare from the wheat until it gets closer to fruition. And therefore they came and said, well, the tares are growing with the wheat, and some enemy must have done this. Sir, what do you want us to do? Go in there and tear it up? No. Matthew 13, verses 28 through 30, he said, you allow them to grow together. And here's why. Because if you rip up the tares, you're going to destroy the wheat as well. And he shows us in Matthew 13 that the field is the world. And what God is saying is, if he started killing wicked people for all the wicked things that they did, then the end result of it would be an effect upon the righteous people as well. And God didn't want that to happen. He said, I'm not going to execute judgment in that manner. It will not take place. But at the end of time, as Jesus explains the parable, God will send forth the angels. They will be the reapers, and they will separate then the wheat from the chaff. And always the message is the same. When you rebel against God, and you live against God, and you die in that state, you die lost. Now, how could God answer Jeremiah's questions? Why do they prosper? Why does their way seem to work? Why do they seem so happy? God, why don't you do something? If I can, let me put it somewhat in our language in verse 5. This is what God says to Jeremiah. If contending with or fighting with foot soldiers has tired you out, what are you going to do when the cavalry comes? What are you going to do when Jordan swells? Now see, what God knew that Jeremiah did not know was that Nebuchadnezzar was coming from the north because God was arranging it. And you know why God was arranging it? Because His people turned their back on God and God was sending someone to take care of the problem. Read sometime the first chapter of the book of Habakkuk and see what Habakkuk said. God, how long are you going to let this go on? And then God says, oh, by the way, I'm going to use the Chaldeans to do it. Oh, no, God, don't do that. But sometimes we don't understand what God's doing and how God works. And so God was reminding Jeremiah, look, if you've got tired in a time of peace, what are you going to do when Jordan swells? When Jordan overflows its bank and this mighty army from the north comes flowing in through the land, what will you do then? So God wanted him to understand. The questions you have are questions that God's people have always had. So the answer for us is this. Do not look to the wicked. Don't look at liberals. Don't look at what appears to be happiness and joy on their part. Look to faithful children of God that you know. And see what their life is about. Look at faithful preachers, faithful elders, faithful deacons, faithful Bible school teachers. Look at people whose whole life is spent serving God and being devoted to God. And when they do wrong, they're the first ones to walk down the aisle and make things right. When their life gets out of step with God, they want to get things back right and they're quick to do so. In a day and age when teenagers are so perplexed and bothered by so many different things, and we see a teenager come forward, how thankful we ought to be. That young people know that when they've gone astray and they've done wrong and their life is not in harmony with God's will, they want to make it right. Look to the good. Don't look to the liberals. They don't have the answers. God does. And you can see it in God's people. We sometimes sing in days gone by, oh, it is no secret what God can do. You know where we see that? Among the liberals, among the heathens, the pagans? No, look at the lives of God's people. Look at God's people as they stand by a graveside. Look at God's people as they find health problems of one kind or another. Look at God's people when they go through emotional trauma or crisis of one kind or another, and see how they come out of it. See how they react to it. A couple of weeks back, preached a funeral. Funeral home called me and asked me to do it. Somebody knew some member of the congregation there at Garfield, and I went and preached the funeral. Whispered in my ear, this woman never went to church. This woman was good to her neighbors, her friends, and her children loved and respected her. She never had anything to do with church. Her children had nothing to do with church. After service, always some man walked up to her. Oh, preacher, that was a good job. She was a fine Christian woman. Don't look at people of the world. I'd rather face death any time with a faithful child of God. Walk in any hospital room. Walk in any house where God's children face a crisis, because I know, because they're God's people and God's children, that God is there with them. That's what you need to look to. Not the people. A song that is being sung from time to time in various places now. Oh, I know that God's Spirit is in this place. You know how they know that? Because they're waving their hands in worship and they're shouting and they're hooping and they're hollering. And they're turning it into a concert. That's how they know the Spirit of God is there. That's false. That's a lie. How do I know that God's Spirit is here tonight? Because He tells me He's here in His Word. How do I know the Spirit of God is with Christians as they endeavor to go through every day of life and face all of these questions that there seems to be no answer? Because I can open my Bible to Hebrews 13, verse 5 and verse 6. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that I may boldly come to God and say, the Lord is my help. That's how I know it. I don't feel it. I don't sense it. I know it. That's how we know the Spirit of God is in this place tonight, because the Word says that He's here. And how do I know that the Spirit of God is in your life? It is if your spirit bears witness with what the Spirit has revealed inside this Word. Now, if your spirit is not in agreement with this Word, if you are not by your life saying amen to God, then I'll tell you tonight, you don't have the Spirit of Christ. And to follow up on that, ye are none of His. But if you are following what the Spirit has revealed, if you are obeying the will of God, if your heart and mind is open to the truth of God, and that truth is active in your life, that's the standard that you are living by, then I will promise you and assure you without a shadow of a doubt, the Spirit of God is with you tonight. And so also is the Father and the Son. How would you answer these questions? How would you answer if somebody says to you, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are the wicked so happy? It's the third one, I suppose, that we need to close with. God, You planted them. Now do something about it. Well, He is. God's doing something about it. Every time the truth is preached, liberalism is attacked. I want every Christian here to understand Galatians 2, 4, and 5. Paul said false brethren were brought in. They were brought in secretly, unawares. We didn't know they were brought in. They were brought in to spy out our liberty that we have in Christ Jesus. And Paul said, we did not give place to them, no, not for an hour. Brethren, we will never give place, not for an hour, not for a second, to liberalism. We will not do it. But understand this, for years we have taught this, and it is right to teach it.
We go to 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 6, where Paul talks about him planting, Apollos watering, and God giving the increase. And what we try to say to young men that are just starting out in preacher training schools, we try to say to them, now when you get out and you start preaching the Word, understand what your job is. Your job is to preach the Word of God. Water it, nurture it, plant it in the hearts of men, and then you leave it up to God to give the increase. We try to teach that to young men first starting out, so we do not want them to get discouraged when they stand and they preach their hearts out and nobody makes a change, nobody moves. We want them to understand the increase is God's business, not yours. Now, if you understand that, then please make application to the tremendous battle that we have against liberalism. All we can do is plant. All we can do is water. If they don't change, if they don't come back the way of God, if they don't repent, if they don't alter their course of life, brethren, it's up to God's Word in their heart to change them. And if that doesn't change them, then we should not feel discouraged. But just keep on preaching. Warning people everywhere under all circumstances, come to God, obey God, do what God wants you to do. Will you say tonight an amen to God by changing your life?